This evening's reading is from Acts chapter 1, verses 1 to 11. In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up to heaven, after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. After his suffering, he presented himself to them and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command: "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." Then they gathered around him and asked him, "Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." After he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. They were looking intently into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men, dressed in white, stood beside them. "Men of Galilee," they said, "why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven." This is the word of the Lord.
Well, this evening we begin a series of 9 talks on the first 7 chapters of Acts. And our passage in verses 1 to 11 here is really the introduction. It's a scene setting in a film or a TV drama. And these verses are also a bridge or an overlap between Luke's gospel and Acts. So firstly, I think it's helpful if we consider why Luke, who was a doctor and a historian, wrote this book. And we'll look at that in verses 1 to 3. In fact, when you group his gospel and Acts together, Luke wrote nearly a quarter of the New Testament. So it's good to take a little time to see what he was trying to achieve in his writings. Secondly, then, we'll look at the role of the Holy Spirit, which we'll find in verses 4 to 8. And thirdly, then, we'll consider the significance of the ascension in verses 9 to 11 there. So firstly, why and what is Luke writing about? Well, it's fundamentally about the fulfillment of God's plan. Now, what makes me say that? Well, if you have a Bible, can you turn back to Luke 24, the end of his gospel, and verses 46 and 47. I'll read them for those who don't have them. Where it says this. It says, "He told them, this is what is written. The Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day. And repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. I am going to send you what my Father has promised. But stay in the city till you have been clothed with power from on high." You definitely get the sense of the bridge there, don't you? These connect then, these verses, and if you look at verse 8 in our passage, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." So these connect then the two volumes, if you like, of Luke's work. Verse 46 that we read earlier, where it says, "He told them, this is what is written, the Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day." In fact, that's a good summary of why God sent his Son to the earth. Firstly, to prove he was the Christ. Jesus proved that he was the Son of God through his miracles, through his preaching, and his resurrection. And why did he come? to die on a cross for our sins so that we might be forgiven. And verse 47, and repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, is a good summary of the stage two of God's plan, the spread of the gospel. The plan of God is the salvation of the nations. Ever since the fall, God has been planning to reunite himself with the pinnacle of his creation, you and me, people made in his own image, to be his people, to be God's very own people. In verse 8 there again, we have the spread of the gospel as it spreads out like a ripple from Jerusalem to Judea, then outwards to Samaria, and from there to the rest of the world. That really sets the scene. It sets the big picture that Acts is going to be following, and we'll be referring, I suspect, back to that verse time and time again. So that's the big picture. So let's then see what Acts has to tell us in these verses. Verses 1 and 2 then. Theophilus. These verses have a ring, certainly a familiar ring to them, don't they? Notice in the beginning of Luke's Gospel, he tells us that he is writing a reliable account. He's using eyewitnesses, which he has carefully checked to produce this orderly account, so that Theophilus may be sure. He's providing proof. He states that at the beginning of Luke's Gospel. And notice in the first of the couple of verses here, he's still writing to Theophilus. And notice that Luke's character is coming through in verse 3 there, where he says that he has many convincing proofs. Luke wants us and Theophilus to be assured that this is carefully checked. It's a reliable account. We can trust it. In fact, we know that the whole Bible is completely trustworthy. Why? Because quite simply, it is God's word. So the introduction to Acts shows us that Luke's purpose is to provide a follow-on account from his gospel of what Jesus continued to do and teach from his ascension onwards. In verses 3 to 8, we see here a description of Jesus' final 40 days with his disciple. Why is this mentioned then at the beginning of Acts? Well, in a sense, it's the handover. It's Jesus preparing his disciples to start spreading the good news of the gospel. He starts by proving his resurrection. They need to be absolutely sure that Jesus has risen, that he has overcome death, that he truly was the Son of God. The final proof, the resurrection. He then goes on and teaches them about the kingdom of God. What Jesus taught is not recorded, but he'd probably be clarifying his teaching, making sure that they truly grasp the wonder of the good news of the gospel. Do you know, they'd have a different perspective now. They'd have a new understanding, having witnessed the death and resurrection of their Lord. And his final words there to them are about the Holy Spirit being given to them to equip them in the spreading of the gospel. Our passage makes it clear that the Spirit comes from Jesus. We need to find out a bit more about the Holy Spirit here. In John 16, verse 7, we read, "Unless I go away, the Counselor will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you." And again, in our passage, in verse Acts, it says the same, "But you will receive the power when the Holy Spirit comes on you." So we can be absolutely sure that this Spirit has come from Jesus. It's his gift to his disciples. In fact, it's his gift to all believers. So the obvious question that we should therefore ask ourselves is why? Why was it sent? What is the purpose of the Holy Spirit? Well, firstly and foremostly, the Spirit wants the world for Christ. We can see this from the way the two halves of verse 8 relate. The first half says, "You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you." And the second half says, and you will be my witnesses to the ends of the earth. How could Jesus be so sure the disciples would press on to the end of the earth with their witness to Christ? Answer, because he was going to send his Holy Spirit on them with power. But why does the coming of the Spirit guarantee that the disciples press on to the ends of the earth? There's only one answer. The Spirit wants the world for Christ. The Spirit's all-consuming passion and purpose is to exalt Christ to the ends of the earth. Now, the reason why the Spirit has such a driven purpose to empower the disciples and indeed us to the ends of the earth with a witness about Christ is that God's aim from the beginning to end has been to glorify himself in the whole world. It's a great theme that runs through the whole Bible. Numbers and Habakkuk, for example, have this verse, "For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of God." The Spirit wants the world for Christ because this has been the purpose of God from the beginning of creation and will be until the end of the age. Christ is the means by which we have been brought back to God. Why? So that we might glorify him forever and ever, so that his wishes may be fulfilled. The second reason the disciples were given the Spirit is because there is work to do. And this starts when we look at verse 6. He says, "Are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" the disciples asked. Well, what prompted that question? Well, it seems a strange question. Why did they ask it? Well, the disciples knew that the Old Testament promise of the outpouring of God's Spirit was a promise for the last days, when God would establish his kingdom on the earth and restore his people. For example, in Ezekiel 39, God says, "I will restore the fortunes of Jacob and have mercy on the whole house of Israel. I will not hide my face anymore from them when I pour out my spirit upon the house of Israel," says the Lord God. So when Jesus says that the long-awaited outpouring of the Spirit, the baptism with the Holy Spirit, is just a few days away, they would naturally ask for a clarification. Do you mean that the end is close? That the final kingdom is about to be established in a matter of weeks or months? Now, Jesus tells them gently, that is something they cannot know. Only God knows when that will happen. But, so it's not all negative, there's a positive here. Notice that verse 8 begins with a but. "You will receive power and you will be my witnesses." So Jesus is telling them it's not yet the final days. There is still a work to do. And that is why the Spirit was sent. What is that work? Well, it is to be a witness, obviously. "When the Spirit comes and fills you with power," says Jesus, "you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and all the ends of the earth." And the disciples were only the start of that process. It's an ongoing work. So verse 8 is not a gentle encouragement by Jesus to spread the gospel. It isn't even a polite invitation to share our faith with our friends. No, it's a challenge from the Lord of heaven and earth to be who we are in reality, the fulfilled Israel with the same mission, to be a light to the nations, to the ends of the earth. It is indeed a high calling. So the purpose of the Spirit being given was firstly to glorify God, and secondly to equip the disciples for witness. And then we move on to verses 9 and 11 there. "After this," he said, "he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight." Do you know, this is one of the most remarkable statements in the Bible. And this is the ascension of Christ into heaven. All the major creeds mention it. We've done it ourselves in the Apostles' Creed tonight. And every Christian group believes it. Christians believe that at the end of his earthly life, Christ literally and bodily ascended into heaven. But despite this, you know, we rarely seem to mention the ascension. We obviously believe it, but we don't think about it very often. Maybe because this doesn't seem as important to us as the crucifixion or the resurrection. We know that Jesus died for our sins and rose from the dead for our salvation. And we know that we couldn't be saved without Good Friday or Easter Sunday. So where does the ascension fit in? You know, to many people it seems like a PS to the main message of the gospel. Perhaps a convenient way for Christ to go back to heaven. Does it really matter today? Why did Luke include it? He obviously considered the ascension a very important event, but why? Well, to start with, it was the final act of Jesus on the earth. This was the last thing that the apostles witnessed. And what a thing to witness. If they had any doubts about the sovereignty of the Lord, they would certainly have been quashed by this experience. And the ascension also proves that Christ finished that part of his work which he came to do on earth. There would be no more appearances to disciples, no more teaching to them about God's great work of salvation, no more meals shared. He was departing, and the next time they would see him would be in heaven. Jesus' work on earth came to a climax when he hung on the cross, bearing the sins of the world. When he died, God poured out his judgment on Jesus, even though Jesus was perfect and pure and wholly innocent. But as the sinless substitute, he took the punishment we should have received so that we might go free. Just before he died, Christ shouted out, "It is finished," which literally means paid in full. The work was done. The debt was paid. We can never be charged with the guilt of our sins when we accept Christ as our Saviour, because Jesus paid it all. The ascension signifies that God the Father has accepted the redeeming work of his Son. At his ascension, Christ was glorified. He took his place at the right hand of God in heaven, the place of highest authority. Christ now reigns as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The ascension also had to happen before the Holy Spirit could be given to the disciples. In John 16:7 it says, "Unless I go away, the Counselor will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you." Christ had to return to heaven before the apostles could be empowered to do their work. Moving on to verse 10 there. "But meanwhile, back on the earth, watch what happens." Verse 10. "They were looking intently up into the sky." They're staring. They're just in shock. "And two men stood by them in white apparel. Here come two angels. And they said to the men of Galilee, 'Why do you stand here looking at the sky?'" Do you know, this sounds the most ridiculous question, doesn't it? I mean, you've just witnessed Christ ascending and two angels descending. You know, it must have been one of those pinch me moments. Make sure I'm not dreaming. Where else would they be looking? But the implication of the question is, they ask, is this: why are you looking longingly as if you're losing him? And how do they answer this? We read in verse 11. "The same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will..." What are the next three words? "Will come back." He's going to return. How? In the same way we have seen him go into heaven. What a great motivation for them to serve Jesus. He's coming back. He's going to return. And notice it says, "this same Jesus." Do you know that 2,000 years haven't changed Jesus one bit? When he returns, it will be in that same glorified body that those disciples touched. The same one that stood by them in the Sea of Galilee and ate breakfast. The same glorified body that Thomas saw and said, "My Lord and my God." Jesus hasn't changed. And right now he's sitting at the right hand of the Father in a glorified body like he had on earth. No wonder he can feel what we feel. When he comes back, he'll be the same Jesus, not a different one. Why is he coming back? Well, we read in John 14, verse 3, I will come back and take you to be with me, so that you also may be where I am. Isn't that a great thought and comfort? And not only that, he promises to reward those who do his work in Matthew 6, verse 4. What more of a motivation and comfort could the apostles have wished for? So we've seen why Luke wrote this second volume. We've been introduced to the work to the Holy Spirit and his work. And we've been with his disciples as Jesus ascended into heaven. So what of all this for us? Well, we as a church and as individuals have the same calling. We are to continue the work which the disciples began 2,000 years ago to spread the gospel to the ends of the earth. And we don't have to travel very far to do it. Do you know, I believe Stapen Hill comes under that description of the ends of the earth. We too have been given the Holy Spirit to equip us to do that work. And what is that work? It's simply to be witnesses, to speak to others about Jesus, to point people to Jesus, to the cross, so we can share what that means to us. For the focus is always on the gospel. If we rely on the Spirit, if we allow him to work in our lives, if we accept his gift, if we ask God through his Spirit to shape our lives, then we'll be given both the opportunities and words to speak. Now, to those who say, I could not do this, then you need to think quite clearly about what you are saying. If you know Christ as Saviour, then you are saying that his Spirit is not enough, that God's gift is inadequate. And obviously that is not the case. And the final encouragement, he is coming back. We are going to meet him. He will reward his faithful servants. The future truly is bright, even though the present may be dark. So let's unite in this task, both as individuals and as a church. And let's seek to make sure that the message of the gospel gets out into our local communities. Amen. Lord, we pray that we may seek your will. May we embrace your Spirit to empower us. And may we speak out for you in our own areas, with our neighbours, and in our own communities. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.